I invite you to turn to 1 John chapter 1. We'll be looking more closely this morning at the first four verses. I gave an introductory sermon last week, looking briefly at the first four verses, but this Sunday we will look more at the meat of the text. First John 1, this is God's inerrant word. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we looked upon and have touched with our hands concerning the word of life. The life was made manifest, and we have seen it and testify to it and proclaim to you the eternal life which was with the Father and was made manifest to us. That which we have seen and heard we proclaim also to you, so that you too may have fellowship with us. And indeed our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. And we are writing these things so that our joy may be complete. Let's pray. Father in heaven, Lord, you tell us that your word is living and active, sharper than any double-edged sword, able to divide joint and marrow, soul and spirit, discerning the thoughts and intentions of our hearts. And we pray, Lord, that you would do that this morning, and each of us here who hear your word, that we would not just hear it so that it goes in one ear and out the other, Lord, but that we would take it into our hearts, that we would respond to it with faith, repentance, and obedience, that we would respond to what you tell us with joy and with great hope, knowing that through Christ you have reconciled us to yourself and given us life and fellowship with the living God. And we pray this in the name of our Savior. Amen. Well, to become a member of this church, of Emmanuel Church, you have to be able to tell the session when you meet with us and to be able to profess it to the church publicly, who Jesus is and what he's done, what he came here to do. You don't need to be a trained seminarian. You don't need to be a published theologian to do this. But if you claim Jesus Christ as your only hope of salvation, you should be able to articulate the basics of the gospel, right? It makes sense. Who is Jesus and what did he accomplish? What did he do for you? Why do you need him? And yet there are many in the church at large who can't do this, even though they self-identify as Christians. They'll say, well, I'm a Christian, and you respond, oh, really? Well, what does that mean? It means I follow Jesus. Well, who was Jesus, and what did he do that's so special? And it's that question right there that will generate a multitude of answers. There's Jesus, the spiritual revolutionary, right, who taught new religious insights, insights which are sure to deepen your own spiritual journey. There's Jesus, the social revolutionary, who came to promote social justice and peace and equality. There's Jesus, the moral revolutionary, who came to teach us how to live a good life, a life that is worthy of God's favor. There's Jesus, the political revolutionary, who came to lead a charge against the Romans and show us how to stand up to our governments. There's Jesus, the Republican and the Democrat, the socialist, the capitalist. There's Jesus of all kinds. When asked to explain who Jesus is and what he was about, these are the kinds of things you often hear from many who self-identify as believers. And what these responses reveal really is man's tendency to shape Jesus into his own image, to shape him into his own image to suit our desires and our agendas. It's like the old Burger King slogan, "Have it your way." A lot of people want Jesus their way, but a Jesus who is created in our image is not the Jesus of the Bible. It's a Jesus who doesn't exist. He's not the Jesus revealed to us in the inspired Word of God. He's not the Jesus unveiled to us by the Apostle John in these four verses of his first letter. That's John's concern here, right in the beginning of this letter. He wants to show us the real Jesus. Okay, not one that's been conjured up by our imagination or one that's been invented by false teachers, the false teachers he's writing against. His aim is to give us the pure, unadulterated gospel of Jesus Christ, because it's only through this gospel that the Apostle John relays to us, it's only through this gospel that sinners like you and me can have fellowship with the living God. That's John's objective in these first four verses, to give us the gospel so that we have the truth about who Jesus is, why he came, and why we need him. And the first thing the apostle establishes is that the gospel recorded in Scripture is the reliable and authoritative eyewitness testimony of the apostles. I know that's a mouthful, but that's what he's saying, and we're going to unpack it. Look again at verses 1 and 2. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we looked upon and have touched with our hands concerning the word of life, the life was made manifest, and we have seen it and testified to it and proclaimed to you the eternal life, which was with the Father and was made manifest to us. Now notice here how John writes all of this from a first-hand perspective. Okay, this is an eyewitness testimony. His eyewitness testimony, but it's not just his. He uses the plural we to signal that he's speaking on behalf of the apostles. This is the personal account of those chosen select few who walked with Jesus, the Word of life, and witnessed through their own senses his life and his ministry firsthand. The Lord gives us our senses so we can interact with each other, so we can interact with the natural and physical world around us, right? Well, John employs all of this sensory language here to corroborate his testimony. He says the apostles heard Jesus' teaching. The message they proclaim and bear witness to is one they heard over and over again from Jesus himself. They saw him with their own eyes. They witnessed his miracles. They saw him heal lepers, give sight to the blind, and make the lame walk. They saw him cast out demons. They saw him raise the dead. They saw Jesus crucified. They saw the empty tomb. And even Thomas, you remember doubting Thomas, even he put his hands in Jesus, in the holes in Jesus' hands and in his side to confirm that this was really Jesus. They looked upon Jesus. They touched him with their own hands. They touched the Word of life. And how do you know that I'm actually here right now, standing up here preaching to you? You can see me. You can hear me. After the service, we may shake hands, and you'll know then that, yes, this is not merely a projection of Matt up here, right? Well, John is saying the same exact thing about Jesus. He and the other apostles had an in-person relationship with Christ. They experienced him and his ministry through their senses, and their eyewitness accounts have been recorded and preserved for us in Scripture. John gave us his gospel. We have the gospel of Matthew, another apostle. We have the gospels of Mark and Luke, who were missionary companions of the apostles, who wrote under the apostles' authority and supervision. And so these gospels are primary sources, you see. And we value primary sources, don't we? If there's a car accident, who do the police interview? They often interview bystanders, right? Who witnessed the accident, who have firsthand knowledge of the event, and bystanders often tend to be more objective than the drivers themselves. Or think about how important witnesses are in a court of law. They're called to testify to their knowledge of the defendant or the plaintiff or their knowledge of the events surrounding the case. In so many ways, we use and we value primary sources, and this is why John labors in these opening verses to explain that he and the other apostles are primary sources of information about Jesus Christ. He says at the end of his gospel, John does, he says, "This is the disciple who is bearing witness about these things and who has written these things, and we know that his testimony is true." The apostolic testimony recorded in the Gospels and the letters of the New Testament is the trustworthy, credible, and reliable account of who Jesus Christ is and what he did while he walked this earth. And what's more is that their testimony is an authoritative testimony. It's an authoritative account. John is invoking here his apostolic authority as another reason to believe his eyewitness testimony. Now, by invoking his authority, the authority of a man, John is not negating the divine inspiration of Scripture as if his authority somehow supersedes God's authority. Scripture, we know, is the Lord's self-revelation. The Bible bears ultimate authority over us and all human beings because the words in your Bible aren't merely the words of man, but the very words of the living God. Everything penned by the apostles finds its origin in the mind of God himself. And so when John invokes his authority here as a reason to trust his message, what he's basing that on is the uniqueness of his particular church office in redemptive history. The apostles were eyewitnesses of the risen and glorified Christ. And they were specifically chosen by him to be his agents of special revelation, to be the human authors who would write down and disseminate to the churches the word of the Lord. As Peter says, they were carried along by the Spirit as they wrote, such that their writings bear the authority of God himself. And so the New Testament writings aren't just firsthand accounts of your average Joe Israelite, okay? They're the eyewitness testimonies of those whom Jesus not only knew, but personally called to record his word and his gospel. As Jesus tells his disciples in John 15, "And you also will bear witness, because you have been with me from the beginning." And so, yes, the personal apostolic witness to Jesus Christ preserved in the Bible is both reliable and authoritative because of the apostles' special calling and office in the church. That's what John is trying to get across. And this is so important to grasp because in our day there are many non-Christian writers who publish books, who publish articles in Time magazine or National Geographic or whatever else, claiming to have uncovered the real Jesus. Or the historical Jesus. They'll say, well, the Bible gives us, this gives us one picture of Jesus, but who was the real Jesus? You see, there's an assumption, isn't there, built into the question that the picture the Bible gives of Jesus, that's not the right one. They operate from a naturalistic worldview, one that denies God, that denies any supernatural realities, and so their starting point, you see, their presupposition, is that the Bible doesn't give, it can't give an accurate account of Jesus Christ. If you want an accurate view of the real Jesus, you have to go to them. You have to trust what they say, these secondary and even tertiary sources, these unbelievers who weren't even alive when Jesus walked the earth. Don't trust the writings of these apostles who claim to have personally known Jesus, talked with him, ate with him, witnessed his miracles, death, resurrection, and ascension. No, don't trust those ancient texts and firsthand accounts. Instead, listen to me, a modern authority on all things Jesus in the Bible. It's pretty ridiculous if you think about it, because there's no other situation when someone would listen to this kind of advice. Okay, if you wanted to get an accurate account of a historical event or a historical situation, let's take American slavery, for instance. You can certainly read the perspectives of contemporary historians, but those aren't a replacement for the writings of people like Frederick Douglass or Booker T. Washington, because those men lived through it. Real historians would base their conclusions on those primary sources and those firsthand accounts. Under no other circumstances would any rational person dismiss primary sources in favor of modern sources. And so why then, we should ask, do people approach the Bible this way with such a critical and really irrational mindset? Well, because the Bible isn't like any other book. Okay, it makes personal claims about every human being, claims that the human heart finds naturally offensive. Those who approach the Bible with an irrational and critical mindset do so because at the core of the sinner's heart is a desire to rule one's own life and not submit to an authority greater than himself, an authority which he knows exists, but continues to deny, reject, and suppress in unrighteousness. 1 Corinthians 2 tells us the natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are folly to him, and he's not able to understand them because they're spiritually discerned, they're spiritually grasped and understood. Romans 8 likewise says the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God, for it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot submit to his law. Why do people reject the eyewitness testimony of the apostles, these primary sources recorded in the Bible, in favor of so many alternative theories about the so-called real Jesus? It's because of what's called the noetic effects of sin, the effects of sin on the mind and the intellect. The minds of unbelievers are polluted and darkened by sin and have not been awakened to the truth by the regenerating power of the Spirit. It really is that simple. And so the gospel recorded in Scripture is the reliable and authoritative eyewitness testimony of the apostles. You simply can't know the truth about Jesus apart from their message, their writings. We haven't seen Jesus in the flesh like John, but from his account here, what we know is that we don't need to see Jesus in the flesh to have true faith in him, because we have this apostolic message, which isn't only the testimony of the apostles, but ultimately the testimony of Jesus about himself. And so the first emphasis of our passage is on the apostolic witness to Christ, this firsthand account. They heard and saw the real Jesus. They wrote about the real Jesus, and their message about the real Jesus has been handed down to us. But what's the specific content of their message? That's John's second emphasis in our text, the content of the gospel. And he says quite plainly that it centers, as you might imagine, on the person and work of Christ. He calls Jesus the Word of Life, okay, and says that this Word was manifested to him and to the apostles, referring to Christ's incarnation and his physical appearance. And so the Word of Life is both a message and a person. It's a message about a person, but not just any person. At the heart of the gospel message is the person of God the Son. John says in verse 2 that the Word of Life was made manifest. We've seen it. We testify to it. Proclaim to you the eternal life which was with the Father and was made manifest to us. This corresponds to what he writes in the prologue to his gospel. Maybe it made you think of John chapter 1, where John says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth." So both in his gospel and in these four verses, John is telling his readers that the pre-incarnate Son, who's of the same essence as his heavenly Father, became embodied in human flesh. The Word of Life became incarnate. The Apostle Paul agrees with John as he says in Colossians that in Christ, the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily. This is the astounding unified claim of the apostles, preserved in their writings and passed down through the ages, that in Jesus Christ, God has revealed himself to humanity. If you want to know the truth about God, you have to look to the God-man. As I said in the introductory sermon, that much of John's focus in this letter is on Christology due to the historical issues he's dealing with. And it all begins right here in the first few verses, where he underscores for us both the deity and the humanity of Christ. John says that Jesus isn't a myth. He's not the main character of some kind of folk tale. He's a real historical figure who was seen, who was heard, and who was touched by many. The apostle is setting the stage here for what's to come later in the letter when he directly addresses his opponents who denied that God had come in the flesh. In his day, just as in ours, there were those who claimed to have discovered the real Jesus, but John exposes and condemns them and does all he can to warn us of the dangers of these kinds of heresies. Jesus is the Christ, he says, the Son of God who became man, and of this he and many others are eyewitnesses. But interestingly, unlike John's opponents, many people today don't have a problem acknowledging Jesus' humanity. They don't have a problem saying that Jesus was in fact an actual person who really lived. I mean, even atheists will admit the undeniable fact that Jesus existed in time and space and history. The evidence for this, even outside of the scriptures, is overwhelming, such that to deny the existence of Jesus Christ the man is akin to denying that Plato existed, or Aristotle, Julius Caesar, Alexander the Great, and all these other ancient figures. And so it's not really the humanity or the historicity of Jesus Christ that's so often attacked today. It's his divinity that comes under fire. Jesus was a spiritual person, sure, but God? I don't think so. I don't believe that. And I alluded to the reason for this thinking earlier in the sermon. To admit that Jesus is God changes absolutely everything. It changes your whole life. Nothing can be the same. It can't be. You can't acknowledge the deity of Jesus Christ and just go about living your days as you always have. The deity of Christ is a truth that forever alters the trajectory of your life, because by admitting that Jesus is God, you're at the same time admitting that you're not. And right there is where we discover the reason so many people deny his deity. The deity of Christ is an affront to human pride, and pride is at the core of today's religion of secular humanism. To secularize something is to empty it, to divest it of any supernatural and spiritual realities. And society continues to be emptied of any notions of God. We see this. And society is also humanistic, meaning man is elevated in the place of God. And so what is secular humanism? It's when God is dethroned and man is enthroned. It's a simple way of thinking about it. Today, human beings are thought to be the center of human existence. And we see the devastating consequences of this self-centered worldview in countless ways. Truth, morality, reality, they all degenerate into pure subjectivism. But the point is that the religion of secular humanism is totally hostile to the apostolic gospel, that Jesus isn't just human, but divine. This is what the church has always confessed. In the Nicene Creed, which we confess regularly in this congregation, says that Jesus is, quote, God of God, light of light, very God of very God. It's easy to just recite those words without giving them much thought, but when you speak those words, you are making a radical claim that dramatically offends natural human sensibilities. You are declaring that you are not the Lord of your life. You're declaring that your rights are not ultimate, that your authority is in fact limited. You're declaring that you aren't on the throne, that you don't run the show, that you don't exist for yourself. Instead, you exist to glorify and to enjoy God forever. That's what it means to believe and to confess the apostolic message that Jesus Christ is God. The focal point of the gospel that John is so concerned to get across to us is that the Son of God was manifested in human flesh and dwelt among us. And he tells us the reason that this is such good news. Notice how he calls Jesus the Word of Life and even eternal life. The Word of Life was made manifest, and we have seen it and testified to it and proclaimed to you the eternal life which was with the Father and manifested to us. And he goes on to say in verse 3 that they proclaim this eternal life also to you so that you too may have fellowship with us. Indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and His Son, Jesus Christ. You see, what John is doing here is implicitly, at least, identifying the greatest need that all human beings have, which is to have eternal life and fellowship with God. The human heart is naturally oriented away from God and towards self, such that we live not for Him, but for ourselves and our own happiness. I mean, look around you, and you see people everywhere who are enslaved to created things, who search desperately within this world for a life, for meaning, for purpose, but who never truly find what they're looking for. Why? Because God didn't make the world or anything in this world to be a replacement for Himself. To live for and worship perishable things is the height of folly. And yet that's what the human heart, the depraved human heart, does and craves. In our natural condition, human beings are dead in sin, dead to the things of God, alienated from the life of God, totally opposed to the truth of God, hostile to the holiness of God, unwilling to submit to the law of God, and happily marching down that broad road that leads to the wrath of God. This is the natural state of every human being. Sinners are those who've turned away from the Lord in pursuit of idols, who've rejected His glory for the sake of our own glory, His pleasure for the sake of our pleasure, His authority for the sake of our authority, and His way of living for the sake of our own. As those who've offended Him with our sin, we have broken fellowship with Him. Eternal life is in God. John makes that plain and clear. And yet the sinner in his natural state is outside of God and therefore spiritually dead and totally cut off from the source of all life. For our rebellion, sinners have thrust themselves under God's just judgment, which is executed in hell, a place of eternal death, an unending separation from the grace and goodness of the Lord. It's not a popular message. Many churches have stopped preaching this message about sin and death and judgment and hell because it's so countercultural. It offends modern ears. It's not welcoming. It's not welcoming to the seeker. It's not seeker sensitive, seeker friendly. But Jesus was never concerned with being popular. He was never concerned with offending sinners. He was always concerned with the truth. And the truth is that outside of His gracious intervention, we are hopelessly lost, sinners in the hands of an angry God. But here in our passage, John testifies and proclaims to us the good news of the gospel. Like a herald, the apostle is announcing to you the message of eternal life in Christ so that we may have fellowship with the apostles because their fellowship is with the Father and the Son. In other words, the Word of life was made manifest in this world for the purpose of securing for sinners eternal life and fellowship with God. Friends, the gospel is about more than just escaping hell and judgment. It's not just about what you are saved from, but what you're saved into. Through Christ, you're saved into a bond of everlasting union and communion with the Lord. But how did Jesus secure so great a gift for us? Through His own death, in which He offered Himself up on the cross as a sacrifice to satisfy God's justice for sin. As the God-man, Jesus was uniquely qualified for this mission. As a man, He served as our human representative by bearing our sins and enduring in His body and soul the wrath of God in our place. And yet one who's just a man, one who's just a finite man, can't satisfy the justice of an infinite God, nor can He atone for the sins of a multitude of sinners. The only one who can satisfy God's justice is God Himself. And so it was necessary for Jesus to also be God, so that He could offer up to His Father a sacrifice of infinite value that would clear the immense debt that we owe and forever extinguish the flames of divine judgment. And as He hung there on the cross, Jesus announced for our benefit, for our encouragement, the finality and the sufficiency of His atonement in just three words. It is finished. The Lamb without blemish was slain, and the penalty for sins was paid. And yet Jesus can't be the Word of life, nor can He be the source of eternal life unless He first enters into that life Himself. In other words, our hope isn't just in a crucified Savior, but a risen Savior, in the one who overcame death and who himself has entered into the fullness of life and fellowship with God. The Christ of the apostles, the Christ of Christianity, is the resurrected and ascended King who invites sinners into life-giving fellowship with himself and his Father in heaven. This is the gospel that's been entrusted to the church that we are to carry to our neighbors and to the nations. This is the gospel that's the central subject of all true, faithful Christian preaching. This is the gospel that converts sinners. This is the gospel that raises the dead to life. This is the gospel that comforts the downcast. This is the gospel that anchors the soul amid all the troubles and challenges of this life. The gospel announced to us in our passage is that eternal life and fellowship with God is found in one source and one source alone, in Jesus Christ. John tells us that fellowship with God is relational. It conveys the idea of familial intimacy. To have fellowship with God is to have God himself. It's to have a personal relationship with him such that he is now your father who's welcomed you into his family, a family that includes the apostles and all who've received Jesus Christ in faith. To have fellowship with God is to have fellowship with his people of every generation, which is a gift he gives to each sinner in the gospel. God has taken ownership of you and made you his sons and daughters by sharing with you the life of his only begotten Son. Eternal life and fellowship with God is the great reward that was earned and secured by Jesus, which he then freely bestows upon sinners apart from our works, so that we might come to experience the joy of living in union with him and his Father. In this text, Jesus is set before you in all of his glory, and he's issuing a personal invitation to each person here to trust in him, to receive him, and rest upon him who is the source of life and blessedness and communion with the Lord. If anyone here doesn't believe in Christ, this is an invitation to renounce your sin and place your trust in him alone, for the only way to be restored to true fellowship with God is through his Son, Jesus Christ. Jesus testified to this on many occasions, especially in John's own gospel. In John chapter 11, he says, "I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die." And famously in John 14:6, "I'm the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father except through me." These aren't only claims to divinity. They're claims of exclusivity. Jesus is claiming to not just be a way, but the way, the truth, the life. Our culture is infatuated with the idea of being inclusive and accepting of all beliefs, values, behaviors, ways of life, but Jesus was radically exclusive. He's no respecter of other religions, the idea that there are many paths to heaven, nor does he affirm the relativism that's rampant throughout society. Trendy spiritual gurus today will tell you to look within yourself to discover truth and find God, but if you follow that advice, you might as well just be walking off of a cliff. You won't find God. You won't find truth that way. But what you will find is judgment, because outside of Jesus, that's all there is. The God of truth and life is found only by looking outside of yourself to the Savior who was seen, heard, and proclaimed by the apostles. If you're to receive eternal life and come into unending fellowship with God, fellowship that transcends death itself, you must come through the Son. That is the exclusive message of the gospel. It's very inclusive. Any and all may come, but it's exclusive because Jesus is the only way. As he says in John 17, "This is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent." Christ is the one in whom life and fellowship are found, and to receive this gift, you have to turn from your sins and trust in him to save you. This is the invitation John issues to the unbeliever: repent and believe the gospel. And to you who have entered into this unbreakable bond of fellowship through the Son, John is also issuing an invitation to you. It's an invitation to abide in the Son. Abide in the gospel that's been recorded in Scripture and handed down to each of you by the apostles. For only by abiding in their message will you abide in fellowship with the Lord. Again, this passage is written against the backdrop of false teaching that's ravaging the church and threatening to lead believers into apostasy. And there's much false teaching today that continues to assault the church. Time doesn't permit me to dive into particulars this morning, but John is saying that you can align yourself with the apostles or with the apostates. You can have fellowship with one or the other, but not both. Why would you choose the apostles over the apostates? Because the apostles are in fellowship with the Father and the Son. The apostles present the true Jesus, whereas the apostates present the false Jesus. And the true Jesus is life and fellowship with God, and the false Jesus is death and separation from God. There is great reward in following the apostles, but grave danger in following the apostates. And so there's an implicit warning here in our text to every believer, every single member of Emmanuel Church, to not be tossed to and fro by every wind of doctrine that you hear, but to test the spirits. Test everything you hear from everyone and anyone against the inspired and infallible Word of God. The Word of God is not static. It's dynamic. It's alive. Why? Because the God who authored it is alive. It's through the Word of God that you hear the voice of God, which is living and active. Jesus says in John 10 that when he speaks, his sheep hear his voice. They recognize the voice of their good shepherd and they follow him. Where does Jesus speak to his sheep? Through the written word. It's through the scriptures that you encounter your good shepherd and sit at his feet to learn from him, as a disciple sits at his master's feet. And so the believer who's serious about guarding himself and keeping himself pure and unstained from the world is one who lives in the scriptures and feeds upon every word that comes from the mouth of God. Persist in the teaching of the apostles, knowing that it's not merely the words of men, but the living and active self-revelation of God through which he sanctifies you and conforms you, heart and mind, into the image of Christ from one degree of glory to another. This, John says, completes his joy. Verse 4. It brings him great joy knowing that the Christians he's invested in are persisting in the truth and holding fast to Jesus Christ. And I can say as a minister, I share this sentiment. Laboring as a minister of the word is not an easy job, but it's a rewarding job. As your pastor, hear me on this, the greatest reward and gift that you could ever give me is to follow Jesus to your dying breath. That's what I want from you, more than anything else. More important than your physical health, your financial needs, or your relational struggles is that each one of you abides in fellowship with Jesus Christ. That's my great concern, and the reason I labor as an under-shepherd of the sheep. And so, brothers and sisters, in closing, complete my joy, would you, by seeking Jesus, by feeding upon his word, by holding to the apostolic witness, by continuing in the faith, and by maintaining your good confession of Christ to the very end.